2 weeks ago, I started a series on angels, and I'm going to be reading from Daniel chapter 10 this morning as we consider the fact that angels are God's soldiers. And so I'm going to read from Daniel chapter 10, verses 10 through 21. It's a rather lengthy section, but I would love for you to listen carefully or follow along in your Bible. Daniel chapter 10, verses 10 through 21. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard. And I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. And came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for the days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, the one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is no one who contends by my side against those except Michael, your prince. Now, this is an occasion in Daniel's life where if we just jump into this section, we can kind of get lost in the verbiage of what's going on. But the reality is Daniel is standing by a river. He had prayed to the Lord, and he was struggling with an answer, and we're going to look at that this evening on the fact that angels are messengers. But Daniel is struggling with one of these issues in his mind as he's reading the book of the law, reading Jeremiah, trying to figure out how long, Lord, will we be captive in Babylon when we're supposed to be in the promised land. And so we've looked at this subject of angels from various perspectives. One was their origin, created probably early on in the first day or between day one and day two. I mentioned that these angels have supernatural strength. They are able to move fast. They can take out an army of 250,000 people. Just one angel can do that. In this passage, we see this angel giving Daniel strength. We see in the passages of Scripture that these angels have supernatural ability. They look incredibly blazing and eyes of flaming fire at times, and then sometimes they just appear as a human being. I mentioned as well that there are five angels that are named in the Bible: Michael, Gabriel, Lucifer, and Satan. In Revelation chapter 9, Apollyon is also listed. He's the angel over the bottomless pit, or should I say the demon, the fallen, rebellious angel over the bottomless pit. And then, of course, Jesus was accused of being Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. And he said, how can the ruler of demons cast out demons? A house divided will not stand. And so as we come to this section in the book of Daniel, I bring us to an Old Testament passage because the Old Testament has a real lot to say about angels as soldiers and what they do representing the Lord. In fact, you remember 2 weeks ago I mentioned that as the angels appear before the Lord in the book of Job, it's almost as if they're standing in line. And they, next one steps up, Lord, what's my agenda for the day? And the Lord dispatches them. And in our minds, we don't always think in that realm. But the reality is God, folks, always, unless it's a miracle, always uses means or instruments. He always works through instrumentality. He works through angels. He works through us. God doesn't, he could sit in heaven, just order things as the sovereign God of the universe, like he did at creation, just speak and things happen. But he uses those whom he has created. He uses you and me in the physical realm. He uses angels in the spiritual realm. And so here we find Daniel by the river. He's in Babylon. For those of you who want to know where that is, that's like modern-day Iraq. And so he's sitting along the Tigris River, and he has this experience. And as you know, Daniel, you young people, Daniel was taken hostage as a teenager. I mean, what if a country overtook America and you were removed from your family and they were doing that just to try to get you to say, you know, send you back. They're not as bad over there as you think they are. They fed me wine. They gave me filet mignon. We had a great time. You know, let's just send our taxes to Nebuchadnezzar and we'll all be happy people. That's what they were trying to do, to brainwash and indoctrinate Daniel. But here Daniel is now an older man. It's interesting because when you look at Daniel's tenure as a prophet representing the Lord, he was on the political staff of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, and Cyrus. That's a long time. He could be at 70 years old at this point. Going from a teenager to a 70-some-year-old man, he's living in a foreign country, and he's praying as he's seeking the face of the Lord. How long, O God, will I be in Babylon when we should be back in the land of Israel? That's his prayer. Friends, Daniel was, as I mentioned, on the political staff of at least four or five foreign kings. God used him in a mighty way. And I'm just going to take a point of privilege here for just a moment. You know, as a pastor at Oakland Hills in the OPC, Oakland Hills OPC in Farmington Hills, we had conferences on family. We had marriage seminars, bring somebody in, not only for our own people to strengthen their marriages, but use it as an outreach to the community to help them understand God's perspective on marriage. We had parenting seminars. We had people come in to do that. We showed Focus on the Family films for several Sundays in a row. Family comes from the community. They become Christians. They join our church. And so we used God's ordained institution of the family to reach into the community. I know we all know, and we had the same thing. You have conferences, missions conferences. You have conferences on, you've heard of them. Most of them happen in Grand Rapids. You know, the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology in Grand Rapids. You have those conferences that are on justification or spiritual gifts or Christ. You have these conferences that help us as a church, the other ordained institution that God has made. God's ordained the family, so we have seminars and conferences to let people know, not only in our church, but outside our church, what God says about the family and marriage. We have conferences to invite people, what God says about himself, spiritual gifts, people that we can help understand their role in the church. God also has another ordained institution, the government. Paul tells us in Romans 13 that God ordained government. The question that haunts me as a pastor is, why do we talk about family in the church and give God's principles on the family to the community or the state, but we don't ever give God's principles on government? Why are we silent in that area? But I look at Daniel, and I see Daniel very clearly representing God in the government, very clearly bringing God's principles and truth. So he does that. If you read through Daniel chapter 1, where Daniel is, they're trying to brainwash and indoctrinate Daniel and convince him that he shouldn't follow the dietary rules of God's word. And Daniel's like, you know, let us just have vegetables. I have to tell you, I had a really good steak over our brisket two Sundays ago. I'm not a vegetable guy. I'm a brisket guy. But my point is this. Daniel refused to be indoctrinated as a teenager. He said, I'm going to follow. So my point, as we look at Daniel, he knew what God's word said as a teenager. Obviously, he learned all of those things prior to his being taken hostage over to Babylon. But now Daniel is 70 years old or so, and he is actively engaged in dealing with these political, as a political staffer, and even the second in command in Babylon. So when we come here to this passage, there are a couple things I want to ask as we seek to understand angels and their roles. And the title of the message, as I mentioned in the bulletin, as I mentioned already, angels are God's soldiers. This is a new dimension. We probably haven't thought much about this. As I told you 2 weeks ago, Robert Raymond in his new systematic theology doesn't mention angels. I never had a class on angels at Westminster. We just don't talk about it in Reformed theology. I'm not sure why, but my prayer is at the end of this message and tonight, you'll have a better understanding for this this group of spiritual beings that God has made, that they will not only protect you, but they will protect and rule and fight for God's word. So here we are. We come to chapter 10 in Daniel, and we want to ask three questions this morning. Who is this man? This man that touches Daniel's lips, that gives him strength, who is this man? We want to ask what detained him, because he was detained. And then we want to ask, basically, what does this mean for today? How applicable is Daniel chapter 10 to today? And so when we look at this this question, who is this man? Some people look at it and say, well, this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. I mean, when you read the words earlier on, it says, I lifted up my, this is verse 5 of chapter 10, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs would gleam like burnish. When you read those words, it almost, and I say almost, it almost sounds like Revelation chapter 1 with the appearance of Jesus to John on the island of Patmos. He looks like a man. His eyes are flaming torches. But there are a couple things that convince me and many others that this is an angel. One is in verse 16, the one that looked like a man, it sounds like there's, in that text, there are others who are present in this. But I'm convinced that this is an angel. If you look at verse 5, it says there was a man that looked like a man. And it goes on to explain. This look like a man phrase is typical in the Old Testament as a description for angels. So when it says it looks like a man, we shouldn't automatically think pre-incarnate Christ. In the Old Testament, it was a description of angels. When an angel appeared to Abraham or the disciples at the tomb of Jesus, that phrase occurs not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New, that this angel looked like a man. The greeting in chapter 10, verse 11, is the same as that of Gabriel in 9:21. If you look at the words that are used, the greetings to Daniel, they're the same words that were used by Gabriel in the previous chapter. We know Gabriel is an angel. And so the fact that this is angelic terminology, the fact that the greeting's the same, should clue us in that, hey, we're just following from chapter 9 into chapter 10, and it's the same person, that is, it's Gabriel. Verse 11 in our chapter says, stand up! Whenever someone was in the presence of God, they always fell down. Always. Now, Daniel wasn't sure whose presence he was in, but angels always say, stand up. So these are clues, these are hints that tell us. The very fact in verses 12 and 13 that he was detained tell us that there was some kind of struggle going on, that he was sent by God to tell Daniel something, but he's detained. He's not able to get his message through to Daniel. Tells us that this angel doesn't have all authority, doesn't have all power. If it was the pre-incarnate Christ, he just walks up to, appears to Daniel, answers his, you know, his prayer. So we look at this passage and we see very clearly that this is not Jesus, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament, but rather we see that it was an angel. So we want to ask the next question: what detained this angel, this spiritual being? Daniel prays in this text, as you know, in verse 2 of chapter 10, "In those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks." So Daniel's praying. If you look at verse 12 and verse 13 of chapter 10, it says, "Then he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God, your words were heard.'" And read on. Verse 13, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now imagine this. This is how you and I feel oftentimes. We pray to the Lord, "Lord, help us to understand this situation. Daniel's case, help us to understand when we're going back to the promised land." But Daniel prays. Gabriel says to Daniel, "From the day, from the moment you set your heart to pray to the Lord, your prayer was heard." Hallelujah, is that good? He prays, God hears his prayer. The Lord sends Gabriel to answer his prayer. Try to wrap your head around this. The Lord sends Gabriel to answer the prayer of Daniel, and it takes him 3 weeks to get there. What do we do with that? How do we understand that? Well, Gabriel tells us. He tells us in the text that he was resisted or detained. In verse 13, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. I don't know if you can wrap your head around this. I can't, but I can explain it to you what happened. Daniel prays. His prayer goes up to the Lord. The Lord hears it. The Lord says, "Gabriel, go answer his prayer." 3 weeks later, he gets the answer. It's interesting because the terminology that we have in Daniel chapter 10, "prince of the kingdom of Persia detained me for 3 weeks, for 21 days. You may recall from 2 weeks ago when I explained the prince of Persia or the prince of whatever, there's a difference between the prince of Persia and the king of Persia. In Scripture, and theologians are consistent with this, and it doesn't matter who you're reading. Sinclair Ferguson, one of my favorite writers and commentators, and I even had him as a prof. He has a commentary on Daniel, and it's very, very good. And he says, and as well as the other ones, that this distinction between the prince of Persia and the king of Persia, and the prince of Greece and the king of Greece, I want to say unanimously, biblical scholars are convinced that the princes are spiritual beings, not human beings. That is, you have a king in Persia, and you have a prince of Persia. You have a king over Israel, and you have a prince over Israel. And so when you place, and it also talks about the king of Greece and the prince of Greece. In the Old Testament, we have this terminology. And we have to wrestle with this because this is stuff that's in God's word. It's all Scripture is God-breathed. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so when we look at this word prince in the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew word sar. And it's the Greek word used in the Septuagint, architon, which Paul uses in Ephesians 6 and in Ephesians 2 and elsewhere in his letters. So now we're going to transport ourselves from Daniel's experience, where there's this prince of Persia detaining Gabriel as he comes to deliver the message from God to Daniel. And he says, when I go, there's going to be another prince. The prince of Greece is going to bring problems as well. And it's interesting in Ephesians 3:20, read also as well that that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. In Ephesians 2:2, we read that the prince or the spirit that's at work in the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 6, principalities, powers, dominions, and thrones. These are all words that Paul uses that come right out of the Septuagint to describe angelic beings. I don't know if this will be a news flash to anybody, but when Paul quotes the Old Testament, he doesn't quote it the Hebrew, he quotes the Septuagint. What does that mean to us? That means that the Septuagint and its words are authoritative. Even though it's a translation, Paul's using that translation in an authoritative way. So Paul is describing to you and to me that there are angelic beings. As we go back to Daniel chapter 10, there's this war. There's this detonation, but that's a word, blow up, right? There was a detaining of Gabriel, who was dispatched to Daniel to explain to him what happened or what his prayer answer was, but it took place 3 weeks later. And so Paul is using the same language that the Septuagint is in this very context. My friends, what this means, and I'm going to quote another passage from Ephesians 1. Paul states that he, Jesus, is seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. So Paul is describing Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's describing him as over the fallen world. It's interesting that the names that were given, the five names of angels that occur, three of them are those who rebelled with Satan, or Satan and two others. And there are only two, Gabriel and Michael, that are listed who remained faithful to the Lord. But there were one-third of the angelic host that God had created, one-third of them rebelled against the God of the universe, thinking that Satan, as he said, I will ascend to the Most High, I will replace God himself. One-third fell, and we have names of three of those, Satan, Beelzebul, and Apollyon. So as I share that with you, Paul is describing a war in the angelic realm. A detaining. When God sends his messenger to Daniel to answer his prayer, he's detained for 21 days. Now, we have to ask ourselves the question, what are they doing today? I mean, Paul writes about it in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 2, Ephesians 6, he talks about principalities and powers and other New Testament books that he wrote. And as I mentioned, he's quoting from the Septuagint, which is the same terminology that's coming out of Daniel chapter 10. So we have to ask, what are angels doing today? What are fallen angels doing today? Don't we have to at least raise that question? I think we do. I can't imagine the demonic world sitting on the sidelines right now, just, all right, there's nothing for us to do. In fact, everything in the New Testament points to just the opposite, that they are actively engaged in world affairs, in governmental affairs, in leading nations astray. And that's the terminology that Paul uses when he talks about principalities and powers and rules and dominion. There are, as it were, in our text, there are angels, Daniel 10, there are angels who are over God's people. There are angels, fallen angels, I should say, demons, who are leading nations astray. Now, again, that may sound like nuts to you. You probably have never thought of this. Honestly, coming out of Reformed Seminary, I never thought about this stuff until I started preaching on Daniel and started thinking about that. Are there still angels, fallen demons over nations? And when you look at what's going on in the scriptures and you say, is that still happening today? Is it possible that there are demons who are over nations, who are taking nations astray because their goal is to get people as individuals to rebel against the God of the universe? In other words, if they can get nations to go off the cliff with them and go to hell with them, why would they bother working on individuals when they can just get the leadership and the nation to go off the cliff? Friends, it's interesting. Daniel chapter 12. Actually, it's in the end of chapter 10. The last phrase, except Michael, your prince. Michael, we know, is the archangel. He is called the prince over Israel. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, the same thing. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. God assigned Michael over Israel. We know that there are other angels, fallen angels, who are over other nations. Babylon, Persia, Greece. We know that. We're reading that. This is not allegory, friends. This is a historical description of what took place in Daniel's prayer and the answer to it. So we have to ask ourselves in our third point, what does this have to do with today? Are angels now, as I said, they used to, as it were, in Job chapter 1, you read it, you get the impression that they're all, okay, Lord, what's my assignment for the day? Or what would you like me to do? And you get the impression that that was taking place. You get the impression from Daniel chapter 10 that there were angels over nations, fallen angels who have overtaken nations. And now we find that Jesus Christ is exalted to be the King of kings and Lord of lords, high over principalities, powers, dominions and authorities, all those words that describe the fallen angelic world, the demons. So the question now is, all those angels that were doing God's bidding, are they now just the good angels? Are they just singing songs of praise in heaven? They're not doing anything in the world? Are the fallen angels, the demons now who left with Satan, the one-third, what are they doing today? We have to ask ourselves these questions. We even have to ask ourselves, is there a spiritual war over nations today? Well, friends, I have to tell you that, you know, this whole concept has really just been resonating in my mind. And as we read the Great Commission, Matthew 20, 18 to 20, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations. Why would Jesus say of all nations? Why doesn't he just say go and make disciples of people? These are things that are telling me that Jesus, as the King of kings and Lord of lords, who has delivered people, Colossians, out of the kingdom of darkness, Satan, into the kingdom of his dear son, all of these things tell me that there's still an avenue, a realm in which Christ's authority over even fallen angels today is taking place. Is there a spiritual war over nations today? I've never been to the mission field, friends, except in America. I just saw so many needs here in America. In Detroit, there are plenty of things to do at home. So I never took a mission trip to Africa or wherever. But, you know, as I look at nations going off the cliff, I can't help but think that there possibly could be a reality that demons are leading nations astray. Are there guardian angels for nations today? Like there were. I mean, that's what Michael was doing over Israel. What is God doing? What are these angels doing today? I find it interesting that Michael was the guardian angel over Israel. And it's so that even in the midst of all of the attacks to take Israel out, whether it was in the time of Esther, whether it was the battles against the Philistines, whatever it was, all of those efforts to destroy Israel as a nation. In the Old Testament times, Michael was the archangel and the prince over Israel. When you look at all of that terminology, God protected Israel for the purpose of bringing his son into the world. You see, if Israel didn't exist anymore, say God promised to Adam and Eve that from the woman a seed would be born that would crush the serpent, that would crush Satan's head. He said that in Genesis 3:15. Then we read that the Messiah would come from the line of David, that he would come from the tribe of Judah. We read those terminologies. If the tribe of Judah and the line of David don't exist because Israel's wiped off the map, then the Messiah could never come from that and God's word would not have been fulfilled. So Michael, the archangel, is there to protect Israel and did battle for them. In fact, you read in the book of Jude, it's interesting that the book of Jude, Jude writes these words, that even Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil against the body of Moses, did not dare to bring an accusation against the devil, but rather said, "The Lord rebuke you." Friends, since Christ came, as you know, as Jesus said in Matthew, I believe it's 21, because Israel rejected the Messiah, Jesus said, "I'm taking the kingdom from you, and I'm giving it to another nation that will bring forth its fruit." And that nation, as we know, 1 Peter 1, is a holy nation. That nation is what we read in the scriptures as described as the church. And so these kingdoms in conflict are now happening. We find the kingdoms in conflict in this way, that we are taken from the kingdom of darkness, as Paul writes, into the kingdom of his dear son. We read that the kingdom of Satan is fighting against the kingdom of Jesus. That's why when we look at scripture, we see Paul telling us in Ephesians 6 that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Our issue, our wrestling is not against humanity, as fallen as they are. That's not our primary issue. We wrestle against principalities, powers, spiritual dominion, and in the heavenly realms. That's what Paul is telling us in Ephesians chapter 6. So I want to read, I've got about 10 verses here from the New Testament, from Matthew to Revelation, and I'd love to just read these short verses quickly, and then we'll wrap this up. I am convinced that there is a battle in the heavenly realms. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 6. I have no other way to understand this good versus evil battle. I have no other way to understand that than to say that there is an angelic battle going on between good angels, bad angels over nations. I have no other way to understand what Paul said in light of the fact that Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So listen to these words. Matthew 13, Jesus talks about the parable of the sower. The sower goes out and he sows the word of God, which is a seed. A bird comes and takes the seed away. Who is that bird? Satan. Go back and read Matthew 13. Matthew 16, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chiefs, priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke Jesus. And he said, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." Luke chapter 10, he said to them, "I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Jesus gave the disciples the authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. Now, he's not talking about those serpents and scorpions. You know, I'm going to walk among, you know, a nest of snakes. He is saying that I've given you authority over the demonic world. Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed that your faith would not fail, and it didn't. Acts 5, Ananias, why has Satan so filled your heart? Romans 16, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. 1 Corinthians 5, the man who's living in an immoral relationship with his stepmother-in-law, says, deliver this one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. 1 Thessalonians 1:7, I wanted to come to you again and again, but Satan hindered us. False teachers are those who teach things by demons. Paul writes to Timothy, he tells us that Satan's servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. I already mentioned Colossians 1:13, that we've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, the church at Smyrna is called a synagogue of Satan. Friends, as believers in Christ, you and I have been given more authority than we even can imagine. We have been given more authority because Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. When Christ describes that in Matthew 16, he is not talking about an inactive, anemic church, sitting back on the sidelines watching what's going on. But he's looking at a church that is progressive, a church that is aggressive, a church that's taking the truth to a fallen culture. That's what Jesus says his church will do. And the gates of hell, as we're going forward, those very gates of hell are shaking and shattering, and they will not prevail. They won't stand. When the church goes forward with the truth of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the gates of hell will not stand. When we as a church remain silent in the face of evil, we are relinquishing our authority and our responsibility before God. Friends, we are not part of a dying organization. We are a part of an organization, namely the church, that will not fail. And if anyone is ever going to hear the truth of God's word, it has to come from us. We have to be the ones that will take that truth to culture, because we are the only ones who have that truth. I'll end with this. Paul writes that the church to Timothy is the pillar and foundation of truth. Friends, imagine, have I shared this with you? Just trying to make sure everyone's still awake. The church is the pillar and foundation for truth. When Paul wrote that to Timothy, Timothy was pastoring the church in Ephesus. In Ephesus, like every major city in the ancient in the first century, and the highest point in the city had a temple on that highest point. If you travel overseas, you're gonna see that. I mean, if you go to Petoskey, you're out in the little, I don't even know what water is it, Little Traverse or Grand Traverse. When you're out there, you can see a steeple. It's the highest point in Petoskey. They had that same concept in the first century, in Greece, in everywhere. I mean, I don't know what else to say, but you if you were walking in the city and you looked around, the highest point was a temple. And in Ephesus, it was the same thing. And that temple in Ephesus had pillars. Each pillar was donated by a known king. And what that was saying is, this temple in Ephesus, the temple to Diana, is the center for multicultural worship. We accept everybody's worship. That's what that temple represented. Now, if you're a Christian and you're just a handful of people meeting in a home here and a handful of people on the other side of town, and you're walking in the streets and you're seeing that temple, you're just like, man, they've got so much money. They've got so much. This is a beautiful structure. People are attracted to that. And here we are, the Church of Jesus Christ. We have a relationship with the God of the universe, who sent his Son to forgive us of our sins, to die on the cross, to pay our debt. And here we are, broke. We're running for our lives. And Paul says to those people who would be focused on that, said, look, you are the pillar and foundation for truth. It's not the temple to Diana. It's the church. And if the church doesn't take that truth to the culture will never hear that. We are the only ones who have, as Jesus said, the authority. As Paul says, that's who we wrestle against. We have the sword of the Spirit. We have the Word of God. We are the only ones that can redeem culture. Friends, the Republican Party is not going to redeem culture. Stand Up Michigan is not going to redeem culture. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's why when I think of my responsibility, I have to represent God in a fallen world. And I have to, as it were, Paul says in Ephesians 6, we wrestle against principalities and powers. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know how that happens. But I do know that when I take the Word of God from this pulpit and I take it into wherever venue God places me, I do know that the demons in heaven shudder, or the demons in the spiritual realm shudder, because we have the truth. And it's only that truth that will transform culture, as it transforms hearts, as it transforms families. And as people come into a relationship with the Lord, we see the authority of Christ continuing in this world. Let's pray together. Father, we bow our heads before you because you are faithful and just. We know, Lord, that you have a purpose for us on this planet. And the purpose, as we read in Scripture, is to be salt and light. For if we are not engaged as Christians in culture, as Daniel was in government, if we're not engaged in these areas, Lord, and we let them go, we see that evil, demonic stuff, even will fill that vacuum. And so we pray, oh Lord, that you would work in our minds and in our hearts in ways that we can begin to take the good news of Christ, that good news that changes hearts, that changes minds, that we would take that as a mission into the mission field of government, as Daniel did, into the mission field of athletics or work, wherever we are, that we would see culture transformed, and that you would grant to us, Lord, the privilege of seeing your hand in a mighty way bring revival, regeneration, and repentance, not only in our churches for our negligence, but Lord, in the culture in which we live. We give you thanks in advance, knowing that even though we prayed today, it may be 3 weeks, 3 months, 3 years before we get the answer. But Lord, we pray and we know that you have heard and you know what we need even before we ask. So we thank you for being the sovereign God of the universe. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the King of Kings. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for transforming hearts, opening the eyes of the blind. And we'll give you the glory, the honor for the rest of our lives and for eternity. Amen.